Let's pray together. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that we can be in your house today, that we can gather as the saints of God who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light to celebrate, to rejoice, to give thanks for all that you are, Lord. That is what we are doing. That's what we want to continue to do. That's what we want to do outside of these doors, to make much of you, Lord, to glorify you with our lives. Lord, would you teach us today? Holy Spirit, would you come and breathe fresh life into our hearts, into this text, into us as a people? And would you change us and make us like Jesus, Lord? Would you be so kind, Lord, as to meet with us and make us wise and make us spirit-filled? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we've been in the study of Ephesians for a while, one of the things that we have been learning is that according to the letter to the Ephesians, the gospel is this, that at one time we were destined for hell, but now we are predestined to adoption as sons. At one time we were children of wrath, but now we are children of grace. At one time we were far off, separated from Christ, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. At one time, our very identity was lost. Our image, because we've been created in the image of God, was marred by our sin. But now, because of Jesus, he is recreating us into the very likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. And so the dynamic of the gospel is this, is that if you and I have been changed by the gospel, we are called then to embody the gospel with our lives. See, that the gospel should make a difference in our lives. It should make a difference in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the way that we engage with our neighbors around us, our coworkers, our friends, our family. It should change the entirety of our life. And that's what the gospel does. And that's why Ephesians 5 begins with Paul saying to the Ephesians and to us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, right? And then he says later in verse 8, don't just walk in love, but walk in light. And so he's getting to the point where he's saying we need to apply the gospel to our lives. It's not enough to just merely believe the gospel. We need to apply the gospel to our lives. Practice what we preach. And so the question that is before us this morning is, okay, we know we should walk in love, we know we should walk in light, we know we should be imitators of God, but how do we do that? How do we do that? Because so far the Apostle Paul hasn't told us yet how to walk in love, how to walk in light. When you look at Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14, he says, here's what will happen if you don't walk in love and walk in light. So the verses 3 to 14 are really just warnings for us. He's basically saying, okay, if you don't walk in love, if you don't walk in light, if you follow this path of living in darkness, of not walking in love, here's where that will take you. And we saw that in verses 3 to 14. And he shifts a little bit in verse 15, which is where we're going to be today. And he tells us what we need to be able to walk in love and walk in light. So the question before us is, how and what does it look like to walk with Jesus in a time when the days are evil and the days are getting darker and darker? And simply put, the answer is this, is in order to walk in love and walk in light in a time when the days are evil, we must be a people who walk in wisdom and are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a simple answer. And I want to illustrate what it looks like to walk in wisdom and to be filled with the Spirit in the life of an individual called Esther Ahn Kim. And this is found in Francis Chan's book, Forgotten God. But listen to this story of this woman. It was during World War II, and when the Japanese occupied Korea, and Esther was imprisoned for 6 years from 1939 to 1945. And the reason she was imprisoned was because she refused to bow down to the shrines that were set up all over her country. And so, because she knew she was going to be in prison, she prepared herself spiritually. And get this, she memorized over 100 verses in the Bible because she knew that she couldn't take a Bible with her in the prison. She memorized tons of hymns so that she could sing praises to the Lord while she was in prison. I mean, how many of us would prepare ourselves spiritually if you knew that you were going to be imprisoned? She also spent a lot of time fasting and praying, just getting on her knees and crying out to God to prepare herself spiritually, but she also prepared herself physically. She knew that she wouldn't be fed well in the prison, and so she, just get this, she disciplined herself to eat rotten food. I mean, like, how many of us would do that? But she disciplined herself to eat rotten food so that she could stomach what was coming, so to speak. One night when she was in prison, a Chinese woman convicted of murdering her husband was brought in, and Esther looked at this woman and she's like, "This is an opportunity." She wasn't thinking about herself. She's like, "How can I love this woman? How can I show her Jesus?" Man. And so, little ways in which she loved her, she kept her feet warm at night, even though there was like excrement on her feet because of the conditions that they were in. Although food rations were small, she gave this woman her food for 3 days straight. And slowly but surely, the woman began to respond, and they had a gospel conversation. Eventually, this Chinese woman accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and shortly after, she was sentenced to death because of her crime. And what I want us to hear from this story from Esther is that she, here's a woman who knows how to walk in love and walk in light in a dark place. Here's a woman who knows what it's like to walk in wisdom, right? She prepared herself spiritually. She memorized scripture. She tried to understand what God's will was for her life on her knees in prayer. And here's a woman who was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who was filled with the Spirit, who was dominated by the Spirit in her life, which caused her to say, "How can I love this person? How can I serve this person?" That's actually what her life motto was. She kept asking in her life, "Who do you want me to love for you today, Lord?" That can only happen with a person who's filled with the Spirit. She illustrates that a person who knows how to walk in wisdom and is marked by the Spirit of God. And in the same way, and this is the big idea for this message, if we are to walk in love and walk in light when the days are evil, we need to walk in wisdom as a Spirit-filled community of worshipers. And I just want to go through that, just unpack that one at a time. So first, to walk in love and light as beloved children of God, we must walk in wisdom. Look at verse 15, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as an unwise person, but as a wise person, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We'll stop there. So the main focus of this passage is actually bound up in this word walk. And we've seen that word come up many times, and actually Paul uses it 7 times in this letter. And this is actually the last time he uses the word walk in this letter. And this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life, using this word walk, because it really means to center your life around something. That's what it means. There's like a certain cadence to walking, right? And Jesus is the cadence of your life. He's the rhythm of your life. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. And so he's spending time focusing on this word walk. He does that in chapter 2, verse 2, right? When he says, "You once centered your life around sin," right? You walked in your trespasses and sins. you followed the course of this world. You used to walk like the Gentiles. That's chapter 4, verse 17. But when Jesus entered your life, all of that changed. You don't walk the way that you used to walk. Now you walk in a different way, right? As the center of our life now, now we walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10, right? Now we walk in love, Ephesians 5:1. Now we walk in light, Ephesians 5:8. And now in Ephesians 5:15, he says, now look carefully how you walk. Essentially what he's saying is you need to walk in wisdom. That's what he's getting at. This idea of look carefully how you walk is just another way of saying, using a driving illustration. Like when you drive on the road, you know that saying, keep your eyes on the road. And that's essentially what he means. Don't swerve to the left, don't swerve to the right. Because if you do, you're going to crash. That's what he's saying. Look carefully how you walk. Pay attention to how you walk. That's what he's saying. And he says, we shouldn't be unwise about how we walk, but we should be wise with how we walk. And really, this just has to do with what Proverbs 3, 5 to 7 says. You can even hear some similar language here with what Paul says. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5 to 17. 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You see, what Paul wants to communicate to us in this passage is he wants us to see and feel the sharp contrast between a wise person and a foolish person. You see, a wise person trusts in God. They don't trust in themselves. A wise person doesn't rely upon themselves, they rely on God. A wise person fears God. And a wise person turns away from evil. But a fool, they don't fear God, right? They are prideful. A fool doesn't rely on God, they rely upon themselves. A fool doesn't trust in God, they trust in themselves. A fool doesn't turn away from evil, they run towards it. And Paul is saying, that used to be you, that's not you anymore. You're not unwise, you're not foolish, right? You are wise because of Christ, because of the gospel. So don't be foolish. And how are we not to be foolish? He says in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that actually, there's a parallel verse to that in verse 10 in this chapter. So 5:10, it says, try to understand what is pleasing to the Lord. That's essentially saying the same thing. If you want to understand what God's will is, try to discern what is pleasing to him. That's what he's saying. So it means if you want to understand God's will, you need to read God's word, right? As he's revealed himself. Spend time in his word. Spend time praying. Spend time fellowshipping with other Christians. That's how you understand what God's will is for your life. That's how you discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't be foolish. That's what he's saying. But how do we walk in wisdom? And Paul answers that in verse 16 by saying, we walk in wisdom by making the best use of the time. Or another translation is, by redeeming the time. Now that's interesting. That's interesting. How do you redeem the time? Like what kind of idiom is that? Money can't buy time, right? There's no amount of money that we can spend to try to buy wasted time back. So what in the world can buy time? And what Paul is trying to say here is that there's only one thing that can buy time, and that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Wisdom is the currency that we need to invest and buy up time. You see that? To make every moment, to buy up every moment, to make the most of every opportunity in your life. Time is an interesting thing because time is here and then it's gone. Right? The yesterday's gone. Tomorrow hasn't come yet. So the only time that we have is now. And the interesting thing, the weird thing about time is that time is like trying to grasp at the wind. It's like one second is here and now it's gone. And so wisdom basically says, your life is short, my life is short, so spend the time wisely. Spend the time wisely, like spend time with Jesus. Spend time doing the most useful and the most profitable things that you can do. And the reason why, he tells us in verse 15, the reason he gives us is because the days are evil. And really this reason is actually a warning. It's another warning to us. So just try to follow Paul's logic here. He says, making the best use of the time, the reason why? Because the days are evil. So what does that mean? What is he saying there? He's basically saying that if we don't redeem the time, we'll essentially waste our life. Slowly, gradually, over time. In other words, if you don't make the most of every opportunity, you will spend your life on trivial, flippant things that don't have any eternal significance in your life. And this is actually a tactic that Satan uses against us that prevents us from living wisely, walking wisely in our lives. There's actually two tactics that he uses against us. The first tactic is distraction. Satan uses just distraction to prevent us from redeeming the time. If you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, or if you haven't read it, you need to read it. It's really good. It's basically about a senior demon who's trying to train his junior demon, his like a little apprentice, to get Christians to give in to temptation and to basically ruin their life. It's really insightful, really good. I'm just paraphrasing what I'm about to say with Lewis, but there's a section in one of the letters that the senior demon gives to his apprentice, and he basically says, over time, you don't have to tempt Christians with pleasure anymore, because the thing about pleasure is that pleasure gets old, and that's why they need to keep on getting greater pleasure. And he says, at one point, you won't need to do that anymore. All you have to do is just distract them. And this is a paraphrase from Lewis, but he says that the sure path to hell isn't merely a reckless life, but a distracted life. So if Satan can distract you, he's got you. And here's the crazy thing about distraction is that we don't even know that we're distracted. We don't even know it. And that's how powerful this tactic is against us. In his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer writes, a recent study found that the average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. Each user is on his or her phone for 2.5 hours over 76 sessions. Another study on millennials, so that's me, I'm an older millennial, put the number at twice that. As one summary of the report put it, if you grow dependent on your smartphone, it becomes a magical device that silently shouts your name at your brain at all times. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? I think this study was from 2020, so I'm sure that the numbers are higher now, right? But does this sound familiar to you? Does this sound familiar? Like, he didn't talk about the internet use and social media use and how often you check your email, how often you play video games, how often you binge shows. So he's just talking about iPhone use. So if Comer is right, and I think he is, then that means that all of us to some degree are distracted. We're just distracted. And if we're distracted, here's the killer about distraction. It's like spiritual carbon monoxide. It's a silent killer to our souls. We don't even see it. We don't even know that it's happening. The thing about a distracted life is that ultimately it disconnects us from ourselves, from God, and from other people. And that's why a distracted life is so unwise. Don't get me wrong. Like, it's not wrong to look at your iPhone. It's not wrong to surf the web. It's not wrong to be on social media. Like, None of that is wrong in and of itself. It's just the constant scrolling, the constant distraction when that alarm notification goes off. It's when you feel bored all the time, right? It's when you feel anxious all the time. Like, those are signals that you're distracted and it's killing you inside. Here's tactic number two. So tactic number one was distraction. Tactic two is busyness. Corrie ten Boom said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. He'll make you busy. You know, busyness is the norm in modern Western culture, isn't it? And it's even become like a high virtue. You know, like, man, what career are you in? You know, like, how hard do you work? You got to put in the full, you know, 9 to 5. Like, achievement is a high virtue, isn't it, in our culture? But that we've like forfeited that, or we've become busy as a result of it. It's even a virtue. How many times have you, you know, said hi to somebody and you were like, hey, how are you? And they say, oh, good, I'm busy, though, you know. Or how many times have we said that? I've said that many times. And it's true, right? When you say I'm busy, it's true. All of us are busy to some extent. All of us can say we're busy, right? But is that healthy? Is that healthy for your spiritual life? The truth is that a busy life prevents us from loving other people. I mean, think about it. In order to love people, you have to slow down. You have to actually take the time to get to know somebody. It takes work. It takes energy. It takes sacrifice. I mean, think about when you just have a normal conversation with someone. Have you ever talked to somebody who they weren't giving you eye contact? They were kind of just looking at their watch, or they were kind of looking over here. They seem distracted, or they seem uninterested in what you were talking about. That's the indication of a hurried life. Somebody who's just so consumed with busyness. It doesn't feel good, right? It doesn't feel good when somebody isn't giving you the time of day. And I'm guilty of that. I gotta say, I'm guilty of that in my own life. Busyness is not good over time in our spiritual life, because busyness disconnects us from God and his kingdom. It's incompatible with the kingdom ethic to love people, to love God. Listen to what Walter Adams writes. He says, to walk with Jesus is to walk with a slow, unhurried pace. Hurry is the death of prayer and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it. I want to ask you some diagnostic questions. And as I ask these questions, think to yourself, am I a distracted person lately? Am I a busy person lately? So listen to these questions. So this one has to do with irritability. Are you easily irritated when life is slow? Are you easily irritated when it takes a really long time for your internet to get back up? Are you easily irritated when you are standing in line at the self-checkout and there's 15 people in front of you and there's this person like just in slow motion? Do you just snap? Or what about, this is for me, like in traffic. So living in the East Coast for a long time, it was always about go, go, go. Come on, we got to go. Honk the horn. Let's go. So coming from that kind of culture to Minnesota was just hilarious for us, because it's not as fast-paced here. But that's what it's like for me. I have to remind myself to just take a deep breath. I think it's crazy when people pass, you know, go in the passing lane when it shouldn't be a passing lane. That just irks me sometimes. It's like, seriously, where do you got to be, man? You know, like, your wife better be pregnant and you better be on your way to the hospital right now. What about restlessness? Do you get bored easily? You get bored easily. Have you noticed that it's really hard to focus, like for a long period of time? When was the last time you had a really good night of sleep? Some of you are like, oh man, I have a 2-year-old, so it's been a while. So I understand there are reasons. But I mean, do you often toss and turn at night because you can't, because you feel so restless? What about workaholism? Do you actually know how to clock out? Like when you put in your time, you know that when you clock out, you've clocked out. Or do you just don't know when to stop? When you're home, are you actually home? Like, are you actually present with your kids, with your family, with your wife, with your roommates? Or do you feel like you're somewhere else? What about escapism? Where do you turn to forget your problems? It could be food, it could be drinks, it could be shows, it could be your device. Where do you turn to forget your problems? Spiritual disciplines. Does it feel like you have no time to read your Bible, to pray, to meditate on God's word, just to be still and know that He is God? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I'm just way too busy for that. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why are you too busy for that? It's so important. What about isolation? Do you feel, do you actually feel connected to God? Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel disconnected from others? And if you can identify with any of those questions, that may be an indication that you are way too busy, that you are way too distracted in your life, and something needs to change. What's the remedy for a distracted and busy life? Ironically, it's actually not more time. The remedy for a busy, distracted life is not time, but it's a person. It's Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, remember Jesus said, He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the remedy for a distracted, busy life is just following Jesus, like being with Jesus. That's it. Just dropping everything, laying aside all the distractions, being still and knowing that He is God and coming to Jesus. That's it. Be still and know that He is God. I mean, do you remember the story of Mary and Martha and how Martha was so distracted with so much serving and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, right? Which one are you in that story? Which one are you in that story? Like, I want to be the one who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sit at Jesus' feet. Like, look at Him. Gaze upon Jesus. Just stop and turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? He's the only one who can declutter your life. He's the only one who can address all the busyness in your heart. He's the only one who can give you rest if you come to Him. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. To walk in love and light, we need to walk in wisdom with Jesus, but we also need to be, point number two, filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. Verses 18 to 21, I'll just read the latter part of it. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord through your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I want to focus on verse 18 for a moment. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now at first, this command not to get drunk with wine seems to come out of left field. But there's actually a link between wisdom and drunkenness in the Bible. So take, for example, Proverbs 20, verse 1, where Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So Paul is, on the one hand, saying getting drunk with wine is not wise, but he's going further than that because he's actually commanding something here. He's prohibiting something here. Paul is prohibiting the abuse of alcohol, not its use. And the reason why, in verse 18, the second part of verse 18, he gives us the reason. Do not be drunk with wine. Why? For that is debauchery, which is a fancy word for reckless living. That's just wild living, man. Like, life is not a party. And that's the reason he gives. He says, this is not what Christians should be doing. This is not who you are as a Christian anymore. So, what is the remedy to drunkenness and excessive indulgence? What remedy does Paul give us? It's interesting because you would think he would say, you should abstain from drinking alcohol, or you should only drink in moderation, but he doesn't go there. He doesn't go there at all. In fact, the emphasis of this command isn't so much about avoiding intoxication, it's about being intoxicated with someone else. And that someone else is the Holy Spirit. So see, what Paul is calling us to is he's calling us to something higher and greater than any buzz and any high and any pleasure in this world. He's calling us to the source of joy and freedom. And that source of joy and freedom is in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's where the freedom and the joy is found. You see, when you surrender everything to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes on your life, controls and influences and empowers you to live the Christian life like never before. That's what he does. That's kind of the analogous contrast between wine, which intoxicates you, controls you, influences you, right? Dominates you. The Spirit of God, right, is the greater, higher source that can take over and overcome your life to change you entirely. That's what he does. It's when we say, Lord, I come empty to you, so fill me and enrich me and replenish me with yourself and your presence and your joy and your freedom. I want to live in that. And don't you want that? Don't you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what we want as a church? Fill us with your Spirit, God. We want more. We want more. Isn't that what you want? Man, like, so often in my Christian life, I'm just spiritually dry, you know, or just unfeeling, or just feel numb and complacent and apathetic. But the Spirit of God can change that. This is a command. This is a command, which is interesting because we have to be clear about something here. So all believers are indwelled by the Spirit at conversion. So to be indwelled by the Spirit is different than being filled by the Spirit. To be indwelled by the Spirit is something that happens on conversion, and it's something that's permanent and something that's cannot be repeated. So once you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's a done deal. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is something different. He says, be filled with the Spirit, because it's a command. It's something that we have to continuously do. It's in the passive voice. Let yourself be filled with the Spirit is what he's saying. And so what he's saying is that being filled with the Spirit concerns our sanctification. And sanctification is something that is ongoing, something that continues in the Christian life. So think of it this way. Jesus says in John 7:38 that the Spirit of God overflows like a river inside of our hearts. Like a river! And so we need to drink from, as we drink from Christ, we are satisfied Our soul's thirst is satisfied again and again and again. Like, we need to replenish. We need to be filled by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Keep on drinking. Keep on going to the fountain of living water. That's what we need to do as a church. That's what we need to do in our Christian life. And when we are filled with the Spirit as a church, something beautiful happens. We become a community of worshipers, resulting in these four characteristics. Look at verse 19. We address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart. Verse 20, we give thanks. We just say thank you together and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. These are the marks of a Spirit-filled believer. If you want to know that you're Spirit-filled, these are the marks of what it is to be Spirit-filled. So I want to just go through these one at a time, just to close out here. The first characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is that we speak the gospel to one another. This is what verse 19 says. Addressing or conversing or speaking, or different translations of that. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we use the musical mediums of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are basically songs inspired by the Spirit on the spot, like spontaneous singing, even. But we use these musical mediums to speak the gospel to each other, to remind each other of truth, of what is real, of who God is, of who we are in Christ. That's why we do this every Sunday. Like, this is, worship is actually not the window dressing. Like, it's the whole thing. This is what we do. All right, so what do we mean when we say we speak the gospel to one another? It's antithetical to who we used to be, because we used to, if we didn't have the Spirit, we would not speak the truth to one another in love. We would still slander others. We would speak foolishly with crude joking. That's all the things that he told us in Ephesians 4. But a Spirit-filled church speaks truth and love and gospel to each other. Worship, one of the reasons why I love worship is that it's a conversation that we have with the triune God and with one another. Our Father is the one who speaks to us in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals the Father to us. The Spirit opens our hearts to receive and enjoy Jesus and all that he did at Calvary. And so as God speaks, we respond. That's worship, revelation and response. That's what we do every time, revelation, response, revelation, response. And that's why we speak to one another in psalms like this. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Like, that's why we read the Psalms corporately as a church, because we are trying to speak this truth into each other's lives. That's why we do it. Or we speak to one another in hymns, right? Christians wrote hymns in the past, and it's amazing that we get to sing these old hymns today. I mean, get this hymn. This hymn is so awesome. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We sing that. We sing that to each other to remind ourselves that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are gone. That's why we do it. And we also sing spiritual songs, or Spirit-inspired modern songs that Christians are writing today. So we don't just use the Psalter, we don't just sing hymns, but we sing songs that Christians are writing today, that the Spirit of God is inspiring songwriters to write. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet. Yes, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. See, we remind ourselves of these truths by speaking, singing them to each other. Number two, we sing to the Lord with the heart. This is verse 19b. Just think about this for a moment, but without the Spirit, we would have no song to sing. We would have no song to sing. We would just have despair and hopelessness. But because of the Spirit, we have a song to sing. We have a song that's been put in our hearts, right? And the reason we sing is because God is the one who first sings. He is the singing God in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness and quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Like, we sing because God sings. That's why we sing. Like, Jesus tells us that if we don't sing, that the rocks are going to cry out. Man, we got to sing. And I have the best seat in the house because I get to see all of you guys singing. And that singing ministers to my soul. I don't know if you know that. It ministers to my soul. It lifts up my heart and encourages me. And maybe this is a little gentle rebuke, but some of you just don't sing. And I know, because I see it. So you should just sing. Just sing. Sing even if you sound bad. It doesn't matter what the other person around you thinks. Sing to the Lord with your heart, right? Don't you love that it says with your heart? It's got to come from your heart, right? From your emotions, the very inner part of your being. You know, like, sing with passion, sing with joy, sing with longing, sing with desire that is informed by truth, right? What happens when we sing? There are three things that happens when we sing. There are more, but I just want to mention three. Singing has the power to unify us. Just think about that. Like, no matter what kind of disagreements we may have, and we're going to have many disagreements as a church, because what happens when you put a bunch of different people in a room together? We're going to have disagreements at some point, and that's okay. But singing has a way of unifying us. Isn't that awesome? Like, it's crazy that if I just lift up my voice and I hear the person next to me lifting up their voice, and then I hear hundreds of other people behind me lifting up their voice, all of these voices are somehow inhabiting this heard space. And all of a sudden, these voices become one voice. Like, that's what music can teach us about theology. Jeremy Begbie, I'm inspired by him when he talks about this. Music has a way of teaching us about God, and music somehow brings us together and unifies us. Number three, singing propels us on mission. It propels us to join God's mission in redeeming all peoples. I mean, Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And that's one of the reasons why we sing in different languages, because we recognize that we're not the only church on planet Earth singing to King Jesus. There are countless of other churches singing in different languages to the same Jesus that you love. And that's what binds us together. That's what it ignites this passion for mission. Like, God is a God of the nations. He loves the nations, right? And so when we sing in different languages, we may not know how to pronounce it, and that's okay. But it's a way of saying, hey, there's someone in in Zimbabwe worshiping Jesus right now. There's someone in France worshiping Jesus right now. There's Caris in Italy worshiping Jesus right now, right? There's the De La Vegas worshiping Jesus in Spanish in Honduras right now. See, it just ignites this flame for missions. Three, singing prepares us for heaven. Singing gives us a foretaste of the world to come. I mean, we're going to worship the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world with countless of the redeemed, and you're going to be a part of the number. Isn't that amazing to think about? So this is just a dress rehearsal for what's to come. Number three, we give thanks to God the Father. This is verse 20. If we aren't spirit-filled, we will only grumble and complain. Just let that sink in. We'll only grumble and complain, but a spirit-filled church gives thanks. We give thanks, right? And notice the frequency of how often we should give thanks. He says, always, always, right? That means this: in times of sorrow and in joy, we give thanks. In times of peace or chaos, we give thanks. And what should we give thanks for? He says, everything, right? Because everything that we have comes to us as a gift, right? We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift from God, right? We don't deserve it. Our life, our family, our friends, our jobs, our homes, and even the trials that God places into our lives to refine us and sanctify us and grow our character. Like, we have to thank God for those things too. That's what he means. Every good and perfect gift comes from God the Father. He's the source, and the agent is Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus who purchased every blessing of the cross. Number four is the last one. We submit to one another. This is another mark of the Spirit-filled church. If we aren't Spirit-filled, we'll be prideful and put ourselves above others. But a Spirit-filled church yields to one another in humility, right? We yield to one another in humility. And the reason that we submit to one another is because of Christ. Like, Christ submitted to his Father while he was on earth. Look at Christ. Like, the highest king of the universe became the lowliest servant of all. I mean, look at him in Gethsemane when he is sweating drops of blood. What is he saying? Not my will, but your will be done, Heavenly Father. And he does it for you. Like, he's thinking about you when he's hanging on that cross. Like, he considered you above himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is how much he loved you. And so in light of this, we submit to one another out of reverence for what Jesus did and out of reverence for who Christ is. So the marks of a Spirit-filled church is we speak the gospel and sing the gospel to one another. We give thanks. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if we walk in wisdom as Spirit-filled worshipers, we will walk in love and light. As wise people, let's walk carefully and ask, how can I please you, Lord, today? How can I please you? And as Spirit-filled people, let's ask, who do you want me to love for you today, Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for meeting with us this morning. We thank you, oh Lord, for being so kind to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for just being able to gather in this assembly to worship you, Jesus, to sing together, to pray together, to experience what you've called us to be as children who walk in love and walk in light. Help us to be wise, not to be wise in our own eyes, as the days are evil, and help us to be filled with the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you were able to seek, savor, and share the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to find out more about our church, submit a prayer request, watch previous sermons, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed week.